What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody, we made it to Friday. How about that? Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are indeed live on this Friday afternoon, September number 5. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, by golly, you can give us a phone call. We will love to answer your question today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you would rather do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to send us a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put that question, if you would, in the chat screen, and then Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price. Very glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, between you and me, I guess we're doing okay. You had kind of a puny day yesterday.
Oh, very, very puny. I was very, very sick yesterday. And I'm at about 50% today, but good enough to be here in the chair.
Well, we are glad that you are here.
I'm very glad to be here.
Going to lead off with this question from Peter in Dallas. He says, I'm a recent convert to Catholicism from fundamentalist / Calvinist evangelical Protestantism. I was invited to a Bible study with some Protestants in my old tradition. The study we're following made the following claim while reading portions of Isaiah, paraphrasing, quote, Hebrew apocalyptic literature must be read literally. That's characteristic of the genre, end quote. My gut tells me this claim is false. What is the scholarly and Catholic perspective on the interpretation of this genre of biblical literature?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So it astonishes me that someone would say that you have to take apocalyptic literature literally because, I mean, do you really expect that we have to believe that, say, you know, scorpions with human heads are going to be marching around Times Square, you know, at the eschaton, or that, you know, seven-headed dragons are going to pop up out of the ocean or something, like some new Spielberg film? I mean, the funny thing is that many of the ancients also did not take these texts literally. Even in the Jewish tradition, Moses Maimonides, he's kind of their Thomas Aquinas, you know, he's sort of the chief, commented on the apocalyptic of the Old Testament many years ago, I mean, thousands of years ago, that of course you don't take this stuff literally. When the stars are shaken and fallen from the heavens, he says, well, that's obviously figurative language referring to political powers being shaken, that sort of thing.
Sure.
I just find it, I can't even get my head wrapped around the idea that you could hold some of those word pictures in your mind and expect them to be literally fulfilled. I mean, Ezekiel looks up to heaven and sees God anthropomorphically represented sitting on a throne suspended on a glass sphere.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, am I supposed to take that literally, that God is literally sitting on a glass sphere encompassing the earth? Well, I mean, I would think that you know, a couple generations of American spaceflight would have already disabused us of that notion, right? I mean, it can't possibly be literal. But I think a better way of understanding apocalyptic is, if you put it in its context, why apocalyptic literature? What is the origin of apocalyptic literature? How does it emerge in the heart of the Judean people?
Mm-hmm.
And it really comes from the trauma of the exile, and then ultimately the conquest by the Alexandrian Empire and then the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
As the Jews are wrestling with the problem, how is it that we can be God's chosen people? And have these catastrophes occur to us. Now, you know, the answer of Deuteronomy, do well and good will happen, and do bad and bad will happen to you, seems inadequate to account for the trauma, because it's not proportionate to what the Hebrew people, the Judean people, recognized. And so the theology begins to emerge in Second Temple Judaism that there must be more to the story, and the more to the story are cosmic forces that are supra-human, over which God will ultimately triumph. And that's why you have sort of cosmic-level narrative. It's no longer just about political forces, but you begin to get this idea that, okay, there's going to be a cosmic reckoning, and, you know, maybe the fulfillment of the promises will not be a purely historical fulfillment, but it will come in a future eschaton with the kingdom of God when God sets all things to right, that sort of thing. And that kind of literature, of course, is deeply implicated in the New Testament vision of Christ and his mission. But even Christ, I mean, the ministry of Christ isn't a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, allegorical or otherwise. Had it been, his messiahship would have been perfectly intelligible to the people around him. I mean, reading the text literally, they expected a messianic, you know, Davidic ruler who would come, beat up the Romans, and set up Jerusalem as the capital of a new world empire. And Jesus manifestly did not do that, and yet claimed to be the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. So even Christ doesn't take those texts. He takes them seriously, but not literally.
Okay. Hey, Peter, thanks for listening to us in Dallas. Interesting question here from Marcy in Pennsylvania. When we feel human emotions like sadness, joy, despair, etc., how much of those feelings are from our soul? And can we feel our soul?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So St. Thomas Aquinas, who writes extensively on the question of theological anthropology, what is a human person, distinguishes what he calls the passions from the higher elements of the soul, because animals have passions. Animals have anger and sorrow and grief and longing, and we have those things too. They're the context in which our rational and moral decision making takes place, but they themselves are not they're not the highest part of the soul.
Okay.
We have what you might call an animal soul. We have this aspect of our animating principle that is implicated in, you know, all these neurological and biological processes that we share in common with animals. But we have something beyond that in the human person, namely our rationality, which transcends, you know, the mere hunk of flesh between our ears and enables us to make moral decisions and have free will.
Marcy, thanks for listening to us in Pennsylvania. Hey, lines are open for you on this Friday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Calls are coming in right now. We'd love to get your call on as well. 833-288-EWTN. Or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. And right now, you can let the aroma of hot, fresh coffee from the Wyoming Carmelites accompany you in your morning prayers or any time of the day. EWTN Religious Catalog now offers a wide variety of Mystic Monk coffee. They're specially crafted coffees from which to select. Choose your favorite flavors from whole bean, ground, K-cups, whatever you want. With each sip, you'll know you're supporting the monks in their daily life and in completing their Gothic monastery. That is a work in progress. You can help them with that by buying a Mystic Monk coffee from EWTN's religious catalog. Check it out now, EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Just put Mystic Monk in the subject line there, if you would, in your search, and you'll find it right away. Again, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning here with Angie in St. Mary's, West Virginia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Hello, Angie. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I know I need to mute you, right?
Pardon me?
You have to turn down your radio.
Yeah, turn your radio off.
Okay, sorry.
Sure.
All right, there we go.
Yeah. What's up with you?
Okay, here I am. You're right.
Turn your radio all the way down or off.
Okay, so my question, we were at lunch with a good friend who is Church of Christ, and we were all Catholics sitting there. We just came from Mass, and she asked, why do we as Catholics believe that the host, the Eucharist, is body and blood, since we only received the precious body? And we were trying to explain it to her that it's body, blood, soul, and divinity in both species, but she couldn't quite wrap her head around it, so we didn't think we were doing very good at explaining it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I think it's instructive to ask the question, why did Christ institute the Eucharist in two kinds? I mean, the other sacraments don't have that quality. I mean, baptism is just water. It's not like, you know, water and sheep's wool.
Yeah,
it's just
yeah.
water, right? But the Eucharist is bread and wine that become the body and blood of Christ. And so why do it that way? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that they show forth, they demonstrate not just the reality of Christ's body and blood, but also their separation, right? Because you have bread over here, wine over here, body over here, blood yeah. over there. And so it demonstrates what took place at Calvary, namely the separation of Christ's body from his blood, i.e. his death, right? And that's why we refer to the Mass as the memorial of Christ's death, which the language of the Mass uses those terms, right? Because of this double consecration of the elements shows forth the separation of Christ's body from his blood. But if it were the case that, say, the consecrated host only had Christ's body and the consecrated chalice only contained his blood, then what would be present in the consecrated elements would be a dead Christ, right? Because think about it. If Angie's body is over here and her blood is over there, she's dead.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? If Jesus' body is here and his blood is over there, he's dead. Is Christ dead?
No.
Christ's not dead. He's very much alive,
yes.
right? And so the Christ who is present, this is a very critical point, the Christ who's present in the elements is the risen, glorified Christ in heaven, who is whole and entire alive.
Uh-huh.
Now, the elements, they represent what happened at Calvary, namely the separation of body and blood, right?
Mm.
But they contain Christ as he is right now in his proper person, namely risen and glorified.
Okay.
And that, you know, one of the false charges that Protestant polemicists in particular will make against the Catholic doctrine of the Mass is they say, well, you Catholics believe you're sacrificing Jesus over again, you're killing him over again because you believe the Mass is a sacrifice. And if you actually attend to what the Church says, it says, absolutely the Mass is a sacrifice, but emphatically it doesn't kill Jesus. It is specifically, and this is like woven throughout the tradition, and the Council of Trent taught this as a dogma, it is an unbloody sacrifice. Now, if you had blood over here, body over here, it would be a bloody sacrifice. But Christ only dies once. He dies at Calvary.
Yeah, yeah.
Today, he's not dead. The victim that died on Calvary is present in the Mass, to be sure. He's presented to God the Father, to be sure, in a sacrificial act.
Uh-huh.
But one that does not involve the separation of his body from his blood, except insofar as it recalls, memorializes what happened at Calvary.
Okay. Angie, thanks so much for your call from St. Mary's, West Virginia. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, love to chat with you on this beautiful Friday afternoon, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. In a moment, we're going to get back to the phones. This quick question here from Catherine, who says, Dr. Anders, I know we believe in the sanctity of the human body, both during life and afterwards, in anticipation of the bodily resurrection. One of our daughters recently told me she is thinking of being cremated and having her ashes turned into two diamonds for her two children. Does the Catholic Church have a teaching on that possibility?
Yes, you're not to wear your dead relatives as jewelry.
Yeah, don't do that.
Yeah, no, the Church does have a teaching. You can't do that. You can be cremated, but you can only be cremated if you do so in a manner that respects the dignity of the body and disposes of the remains in a place like a columbarium or a cemetery.
Okay. So that also rules out, as we've said on this program a number of times, scattering one's ashes.
No scattering ashes.
Don't do that. Thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question here from Kip. Kip is in Cincinnati. Dr. Andrews, love your show. On the comments about doing evil and the suicide machine, we talked about this earlier.
Oh, yeah.
A manufacturer will contract with various suppliers for parts. So if I make bolts, they will likely want to buy directly from me, in which case I'm aware of the end product and therefore complicit in the evil. If I sell bolts to a hardware store, a middleman, and the suicide machine maker buys them there, then I'm not complicit? That, however, is not how manufacturers work. They generally don't buy from random suppliers. They need contracts and predictability. Thanks for a great show. Love your show. I listen whenever I can on Sacred Heart Radio in Cincinnati.
Yeah, thanks. So the distinction that the listener is drawing here is between remote and proximate material cooperation and evil. The Catholic Church says formal cooperation with evil is always wrong. That's when you are intending the evil thing.
Uh-huh.
Material cooperation can be allowable or not. If it's proximate, that is, very up close material cooperation, not allowed. And that, uh-huh. Example would be that I've used on the air before is, let's say you're a nurse working in an abortion clinic and the doctor says, hand me the scalpel. Well, you can protest all you want that you don't really intend abortion, but you're really up close to the action.
You're in the mix.
That's pretty questionable reasoning there.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if you are a scalpel manufacturer, you're not, and your scalpel ends up in the abortion clinic, you're not necessarily involved or implicated in that use, and you have cooperation, but it's quite remote. The case of the bolt manufacturer, when you're trying to judge whether proximate or remote cooperation, it comes down to a judgment call of how knowledgeable you are, how implicated you are, how necessary your cooperation is, whether you're really trying to facilitate an intrinsically immoral practice. I mean, there's no manual in the Catholic Church that lists every conceivable moral action and categorizes them as remote or proximate. You do have to make a judgment call.
You couldn't pick up that book, could you?
No.
be a little too heavy for
right.
you.
Although in the Middle Ages, they used to have confessional manuals that attempted to do that.
Really?
They would try to list sins and then recommend penances. And so priests would have these manuals that would say, if they do this, then you assign this penance. If you do that, assign that penance.
Wow.
And in a interesting mark of the change of times and sensibilities, I was reading one of these years ago one time, and I thought, this one I don't understand. The case was, what do you do if a penitent comes to you and confesses that a mouse fell in their beer?
Wow.
And I went, that one's never happened to me before.
Yeah, that's mondo obscuro.
Yes, exactly.
All right. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Leo in Ohio listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hey, Leo, what's on your mind today?
Okay. I know a lady that's in her 80s. And she don't like to go to church on Sundays because of the crowds and things like that. Instead, she goes on Wednesdays and listens to the Mass on Sundays. Is that a proper thing to do?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Church says that we are obligated to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, barring some exceptional reason. And so there are things that could legitimately excuse a person from Mass, like illness, for example. If you can't get up out of bed because you're too sick, obviously you're not morally obligated to do what you are physically incapable of doing. Now, I could imagine a situation. I'm not saying this is the person you have in mind, but I could imagine a situation where someone suffered sort of pathological levels of agoraphobia.
Okay.
And it was maybe psychologically impossible for this person to be around others without having a complete emotional breakdown. Obviously, we would judge that individual's case differently.
Sure.
Than someone that just said, I don't feel like rolling out of bed this morning, right? So since I don't know this woman, and I don't know, what the specifics of her reasoning or her mental state are, it's hard for me to pass judgment about her particular intent. I will tell you that the law of the Church is that we have to go to church to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, barring some, proportionate reason.
would it be a good idea for this woman to consult with her pastor?
That is exactly what she should do. She shouldn't make this call alone.
You can't give yourself a dispensation.
You can't give yourself a dispensation, no.
Leo, thanks so much for your call. Here's one now from Carol, who said, I have avoided Revelations because I find it so hard to understand. There is a strong reference to sexual sin. What are they referring to?
The book of Revelation. Well, you're not the only person in the history of the church that has been uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. In fact, in the 4th century, when the bishops of the church were debating which books ought to be included in the canonical New Testament, Revelation was one they weren't so sure about. I mean, eventually made it in, but it was like, do we really want to let this one in? This is a weird one. You know, it's different. One of these is not like the others. You know, that was definitely the case with Revelation. Most of the time, people want to know about the bizarre figurative language, not so much the question of sexual immorality. In point of fact, I don't know what specific sexual practices are being censured here in this text. There's a sort of standard laundry list of things that Christians are not supposed to do with their bodies in terms of their sexual behavior. And the easiest way, I think, of answering it, rather than listing all the don'ts, you just list the do's. You list, okay, where is sexual activity condoned within Christian faith? And that's within monogamous marriage.
Sure. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Mary. Does the Catholic Church recognize couples living together for a long time with kids as having some marital grace?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Church recognizes that when there are couples that are not validly married, that have children together and have cohabitated, made a common life together for a very long time, that can create certain moral realities that need to be respected, in particular the welfare of the children. The welfare of the children. And sometimes, maybe one of these individuals becomes physically dependent on the other, maybe in cases of illness or so forth, and to repudiate the individual, you know, without concern for their, you know, situation would be uncharitable. Mm-hmm. That doesn't give you a pass on the sexual congress, right? So generally in these kinds of situations, what the church says is, all right, you may be in a situation from which you cannot practically extricate yourself, but you are able to abstain from sexual relations, and so you can live as brother and sister and take care of the people. Now, in terms of marital grace, there is a grace that is specific to the sacrament of matrimony, in that all the sacraments give grace, but they give grace in a particular mode appropriate to that particular sacrament. So, you know, marriage gives grace particularly to aid in the arduous work of being a mother and a father, right? Uh-huh. The Eucharist gives us grace to conform ourselves to the Passion of the Christ. Baptism gives us grace to clothe ourselves with Christ and become productive members of the body of Christ. Confirmation gives us grace to bear witness to Christ in the public sphere, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, we wouldn't want to say that just in fact of having a committed long-term relationship that you necessarily get marital grace. That's to blur the distinction between, well, first of all, immoral relationships on the one hand, and then even natural marriage versus sacramental marriage on the other, right? There is a distinction between, you know, natural human coupling and sacramental marriage. And you don't want to presume the grace of sacramental marriage to anything other than the sacrament of matrimony.
Sure. Absolutely. Mary, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer a few emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we will dip into the mailbag and answer a whole bunch of questions that we've received over the past few weeks. Again, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Daniel. He is in London, Ohio, and we've got some lines open for you as well. If you call right now, we can probably get you on. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. Still time for your call on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, if you're listening to us on the great Real Presence Radio, you know who you are, you great folks there in the Upper Midwest. Your EWTN station needs to hear from you next week. Real Presence Radio will be airing their fall live drive, and that's going to start on Tuesday. So if you're listening in Minnesota, North Dakota, South Dakota, Wisconsin, Wyoming, or anywhere, please support your Catholic radio station. They started out with one computer in a closet in a Newman Center.
They've come a long way.
And now they have, I think, 25 stations.
That's fantastic.
I just love that. Let's get back to the phones here and talk with Daniel in London, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Daniel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi, gentlemen. Can you hear me okay?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, great. I'm not a Catholic, but I've been following the story of Carlo Acutis, and I know he's going to be canonized this weekend. And it's kind of inspirational for me because he's such a young man.
Yeah.
Now he's going to be made a saint.
Yes.
Would he have to wait until the church canonizes him to enter heaven? Or did he enter heaven when he died, and this is just kind of an affirmation of that?
Oh, thank you so much for the question. I really appreciate it. Yeah, thank goodness we don't have to wait for the church to canonize us to get to heaven, because, you know, the church canonizes only a fraction of people who have ever lived, or even a fraction of the people who go to heaven. Canonization doesn't admit someone to heaven. It recognizes that they're there,
yes.
Right? And the purpose of canonization is so that the souls in heaven can be marked out, singled out, or at least some of them, as models and intercessors for the church on earth, right? So heaven contains countless souls whose names we don't know. And in fact, we have a feast in the Catholic calendar for all those saints we don't know. It's called the Feast of All Saints.
Yeah.
And you could sort of pray in a general way for the intercession of all saints, but we don't know all their names. Some of their names we know.
Yeah.
And those are the ones that the church has marked out and said, you know, here's a sampling of the thousands of souls, millions of souls in heaven. These are particularly good intercessors and models of Christian virtue and charity. And you know, when the church picks somebody out for canonization, there's usually some kind of contemporary angle or appeal where the Holy See thinks this person is particularly relevant for the sort of the spirit of the age. And you mentioned Carlo Acutis' youth, and obviously his involvement in digital culture is another one of the appeals.
Yes.
So here's somebody that maybe young people today could relate to. But to be sure, there's, you know, countless souls that have died before and after Carlo Acutis who are also in heaven who will not receive formal canonization, but it doesn't affect their status in heaven.
Daniel, does that help you, sir?
Does very much. Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much for your call from London, Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Just got a call from Dan in Pennsylvania, who's listening, couldn't stay on the phone, but he says, Marsilius and Ockham had a major impact on academia. What are your thoughts on them and any potential impact on the Reformation?
Yes, thank you. So in terms of the impact on the Reformation, there's no doubt that Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham both were major late medieval thinkers that had a profound impact on the Reformation. And there's a lot of scholarship on this. Probably the person who's worked on this more than anybody else is a fellow by the name of Heiko Obermann, O-B-E-R-M-A-N. He's written many, many books on the harvest of medieval theology and its effect on the early Reformation. Also, Stephen Osment, you might take a look at his book, The Age of Reform, which goes in very specifically to both Marsilius and Ockham and their influence on the Reformation. You know, what do I think about them? Well, you know, I'm not a huge fan of William of Ockham. Ockham is a nominalist and a voluntarist, and I think that you know, kind of pushed philosophy in a kind of irrationalist direction.
A voluntarist, what is that?
So voluntarism is a philosophical school that really emphasized the role of the will, divine and human, but sometimes to excess. So like a voluntarist account of morality, for example, would say that morality doesn't proceed from some objective fact about nature or the human person, but from the mere arbitrary imposition of authority. Some will determines X is the case, you know, X is what we're going to do, and then that's just simply where the buck stops. So in case of of God, it would just be divine command. God could arbitrarily command people to commit adultery, and that would be okay because God said it, you know. That's voluntarism versus the more traditional Catholic view, which is that, you know, it's something isn't good because God says it. God says it because it's good. You follow me?
Yes.
So anyway, yeah, but Luther was a student of Occam. He proclaimed Occam his master and definitely saw him as a theological model and a philosophical model. So yeah, they're very important figures in the origins of the Reformation.
Dan, thanks so much for your call from Pennsylvania. Let's go to San Jose, California now and talk with Adrian, who's listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Adrian, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how you guys doing? I appreciate you and everything you do. That's first off.
Thank you.
My question spawns from an earlier email about a man who was selling bolts to possibly a suicide machine.
Yeah, yeah.
So that got me thinking, okay, when I was growing up, my father had a very, very good business. Everybody went to him. He was a man to go to as far as fixing TVs, VCRs, and things like that. So now we know what kind of filth is that is permeated through TV and that media. So being that he knows what possibly they could be looking at, millions of people he's affected by fixing their TV, and that led them to sin, led them to, looking at whatever, God knows what. And does that maybe even fall into a generational curse of some sort? Maybe
yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Yeah, I wouldn't worry about that at all. So the television and media are not intrinsically evil. Now, the fact that someone can put them to an evil use doesn't make the medium itself to be evil. I mean, after all, if people didn't get their TVs fixed, they wouldn't be able to watch EWTN.
That's right.
So, no. Maybe if somebody came to your dad and said, I can't get the Playboy channel anymore. Would you fix my television? I got to get my fix of porn. You know, that might be different. But if somebody just shows up with a broken television and says, I need my TV fixed, no. Your dad or TV repairman is not responsible for the uses that the client, the customer makes of that device. That's on them.
All right. Adrian, thanks for checking in from San Jose, California. Let me give you the phone number because we have time for a few more calls here. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Fascinating question here from Peter. How do we know when Jesus is being figurative and when he is being literal?
Yeah, thanks. So, first of all, whenever you're trying to interpret a text, I mean, you look at the internal evidence of the text, and you try to read it in context. But fortunately for Catholics, we're not limited to the text alone. We read the text within the context of the tradition and the interpretive authority of the magisterium. And so, you know, we have that to go by as well. I mean, when Jesus says, I'm a door, well, I mean, I think it's pretty hard to imagine him as an actual physical door, right? on the other hand, when Christ says, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven, and whoever eats my flesh will live, and whoever doesn't, not. And then we see that that's embedded in a specifically liturgical context within the church. And St. Paul later comments on abuses against the Eucharist, that they're sins against the body and blood of Christ. And you have a 2,000-year unbroken tradition of interpreting Christ at his word when he talks this way. It's different from when he says, I am the door of the sheep.
Yeah, I would think so. Appreciate your email there, Peter. Again, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Bible time for you, David. We're going to go to Matthew 5:18. Antonio wants to know, in this particular scripture passage, Matthew 5:18, what needs to be accomplished?
Hang on. For truly I tell you, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Yeah, so Christ's context for all of his ministry is his announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand.
Right.
And there was an Old Testament expectation that God was going to come in the future in a display of power, and he was going to right wrongs, vindicate the righteous, and punish the wicked. And so all of Israel was awaiting that great coming day of the Lord. They had different ideas about how it would show up, but that's the underlying expectation. Christ in his ministry says, okay, in me, the day has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. So the things that need to be accomplished are the ingathering of the people who will become inhabitants of the kingdom of God. And when that great eschatological event occurs. Now, you know, what we didn't anticipate was how that fulfillment was going to get stretched out over a couple thousand years. And many of Jesus' contemporaries thought it was right around the corner, like it's going to happen tomorrow. That's why the Thessalonians were worried if some of their number died, they were afraid they're going to miss out on the resurrection from the dead. They thought, do we have to stay alive until Christ comes back? And Paul says, no, don't worry about that. We got that covered, right? But obviously, they had an expectation of an imminent return of Christ. Now, it's been 2,000 years. We're still waiting. That one took us by surprise. We didn't realize it was going to take so long. But nevertheless, that's what's in view here, is the full measure of the Gentiles coming in, the gospel going out forth to all the world, obedience and righteousness being manifested in the church as we await that eschatological coming of Christ.
Antonio, thanks so much for your email. As we were saying a little bit earlier in the program, big canonization coming up this weekend, dueling canonizations, if you will, and that would be Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Frassati, welcoming them into the family of saints. We have an EWTN canonization special with Colm Flynn taking you live to Rome. That's going to be on Saturday afternoon, 1 o'clock Eastern on EWTN Radio. And then, of course, the canonization itself, which we will bring you live from Rome Sunday morning, 3 a.m. Eastern, with an encore at 6 p.m. Eastern Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, depending on where you are. So check out one of those for the actual canonization itself, welcoming Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Frassati into the family of saints. Very exciting times, I think. Let's go back to the phones now for Michael in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Question about the church's teaching on martyrdom with the tragic shooting in Minneapolis.
Yeah.
The children that unfortunately passed, would they be considered martyrs for the faith? And then just wondering, like, being inside a church versus when the Holy Mass is going on, and if there's any teaching about other denominations when their services are going on.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So the traditional teaching on martyrdom is that the person needs to die, needs to be martyred in odium fide. Someone has killed them because they are a Christian, and the victim needs to willingly accept that, right? There needs to be both intent on the part of the murderer and an acquiescence to that on the part of the victim. And when that takes place, then you have a bona fide martyrdom. Now, you know, I obviously I don't know much about the details of this case. What I've read about it is probably what you've read. It's not clear that the murderer's specific intent was hatred of Christianity per se. He seemed to have an animus against a lot of different groups and a kind of, you know, very sick and twisted fetish towards causing the suffering of children, not necessarily Christian children. He may have had a beef with Christianity, but again, like we said, it doesn't necessarily seem that that was his sort of primary or sole motive in attacking the church. It seemed to be more about the fact that there were kids present. He was targeting children as children rather than children as Christians. And then, and again, the state of mind of the children. Now, you know, I did read one anecdote. I actually heard one anecdote of a child that survived because one of their classmates threw himself on top of the younger child and protected him with his own body. That may not constitute an act of martyrdom as such, but it does definitely seem to qualify as heroic charity.
Yeah, right?
So, you know, I think it's doubtful the church would recognize a decree of martyrdom. Doesn't mean that the children who died didn't do so heroically or valiantly or nobly or morally, and that they wouldn't be saints. I mean, they might be saints on some other description. But again, this is for greater authorities than me to ultimately pronounce judgment on.
We're never going to run out of things to pray for, are we?
Never going to run out of things to pray for.
Boy, oh boy. Michael, thank you so much for that phone call there from Fargo, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. All right, if you can indulge me here, David, I'm going to give you this email from Richard in Woodhaven, Michigan. So please indulge me. It's a little long, which is why I say that. Richard says, I have a question regarding the nature of hell. The Bible speaks of eternal life as a reward. John 3:14-15 says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son will have eternal life, etc., etc. Being a reward, it seems like something that is not going to be received by everyone, especially in Matthew 10:28, where Christ says, don't be afraid of those who would want to kill your body. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So, it seems that those who die in sin do not spend eternity suffering in hell, but their soul goes to hell to die, as Revelation refers to it as the second death. For your soul to be dead and to never to live and experience God would certainly be an eternal punishment. So, my question is this, is it a dogma of the church that we must believe that the soul in hell lives and feels pain forever, or is it acceptable to believe that the soul dies in hell? Thanks for your ministry, Richard in Woodhaven, Michigan.
Right, so if by dying you mean ceases to experience conscious existence, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Then no, that would be the doctrine of annihilationism, and the church rules out annihilationism.
Okay. Wow. A fast answer for a long email. Yeah. All right. Here's one now from Monsi. During Lent, is tea or coffee allowed during fasting periods?
You're not supposed to eat, right? You're not supposed to eat during fast, right? You're not supposed to eat. You know, I think that you could, you know, you could push the envelope on drinking. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, your protein shake, I think, with 200 calories and 30 grams of protein, you know, and 9 grams of fat or whatever, is probably pushing the envelope on drinking quite a bit, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, do you have to restrict yourself to only water? I don't think the church has specified with that level of granularity.
Okay. Appreciate that, Monse. Thank you so much. Drew is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Drew says, will gay marriage ever be allowed in the Catholic Church? It seems to me more and more dioceses and pastors like Father Martin, who just met with Pope Leo, are trying to get this in the church. Your thoughts?
Yeah, thanks. So first of all, I would be interested in seeing the list of dioceses, that was your claim, that are advocating with Pope Leo to permit gay marriage. I know of no such list of dioceses. Now, regardless of what some individual cleric may hold in his private theological opinion, there's clearly no ecclesiastical movement at the level of the episcopacy towards this idea, which is clearly impossible. It's clearly impossible. Because it is dogmatic teaching of the Catholic faith that marriage is the lifelong indissoluble union of a man and a woman for the sake of raising children, of procreating and raising children by some form of sexual congress.
Yeah.
And so the definition makes it impossible to call marriage anything other than that. I mean, like, there's no other kind of, there may be other unions out there in the world that have some value. I mean, like, you know, I used to play racquetball in high school with this fellow, and we were evenly matched, and we had a pretty decent union of racquetball, and I thought I was pretty good until one day I played somebody who was really good in racquetball, and it was like 15-1.
Ooh.
And I realized, oh no, the union with my buddy over our equally matched racquetball skills is much more appropriate. That was it was a pretty good union we had there over the game of racquetball.
All right.
It would be a metaphysical and linguistic lexical absurdity to call that marriage, right?
Sure.
It was a different kind of union. It was the union over a game, not the union over the decision to raise children together through some mean of sexual congress and a lifelong commitment to one another. And so, you know, other kinds of sexual coupling, other than the one that the church constitutes as marriage or defines as marriage, also don't meet the description.
Right.
They can't in principle. They can't in principle. You know, the push for gay marriage is it's an interesting kind of tragic anomaly in the history of culture, because if you look through the history of homosexuality throughout the world, clearly there have been cultures that have been more or less accepting of homosexual behavior than ours, and yet even the ones that were more accepting, like say the ancient Greeks and Romans, it never occurred to them to call that kind of coupling marriage, right? They even the Romans and the Greeks understood, oh, marriage? Oh, yeah, that's the thing you do to make babies. And then they may have something else going over on the side, and you can, you know, we can talk about the morality of that separately, but they didn't think that was marriage, because every culture in history has understood that when you get men and women together, babies happen.
Sure.
And that the babies need to have some kind of social institution around them that protects their interests, their education, their welfare, their growing up, you know, their rights of inheritance, their rights to their biological parents, etc. And what practically every culture throughout the world, Christian or not, has meant by that institution is simply what we call marriage, right?
Yeah.
And it's a particularly modern development to abstract from marriage the question of, say, romantic or erotic attachment, you know, apart from the issue of procreation, as if the point of marriage were the erotic romantic attraction. Whereas every other culture in the world has recognized that the erotic and the romantic serve the interests of the procreative, not the other way around.
Sure. And Drew, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Ramon sent us this email. I frequently hear Baptists say, quote, "The church didn't give us the Bible. The Bible gave us the church." How can I respond to this?
That's simply a historical question. Which came first, the church or the Bible? Virtually all biblical scholars believe that the earliest book of the New Testament written was probably 1 Thessalonians, maybe sometime in the 50s AD.
Okay.
Right. The last books of the Bible, you know, maybe Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, 90s AD, 100 AD.
Uh-huh.
Right. The process of canonization, the actual gathering together of these disparate texts into a collection, doesn't get finalized until the 4th century. Well, just ask yourself the question, was there a Christian church in the 30s AD? Yes. 40s AD? Yes.
Sure.
50s AD? Yes. I mean, there was an institution called the Christian church decades and centuries before we had the formal arrangement of the books that we now call the Bible. I mean, it's historically impossible for the Bible as we have it to have formed the church.
Ramon, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Karen. Does the Catholic Church approve of a woman taking vitamins and teas to help her overcome infertility?
Yeah, thank you. So the church has no objection to any kind of medical treatment that simply seeks to correct a deficiency in some organ functioning the way it's naturally supposed to function, right? So that's if you have an organ that's failing, right? You can take a medication that repairs the damage, so to speak, so the thing works naturally,
uh-huh.
right? That's always okay. What isn't okay is when you I know you're raising the question because of the church's opposition to in vitro fertilization.
Right.
In vitro fertilization is not the attempt to correct the malfunctioning of an organ. It's the creation of children outside the uterus and then implanting them in. So you're not actually working with the body to try to get it functioning properly. You're working outside the body and creating embryos as if they were a kind of consumable.
Okay. And we thank you so much for that question. Tyler sent us this fascinating one. I am an atheist. I am not convinced that God exists. How can God exist? If he did, he would be all loving and not allow evil in the world. Your thoughts?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, the question, how can God exist, is a really good one, and one to which I can't give an adequate answer because I can't account for reality. Right? I mean, I reality is an undeniable fact. I mean, here it is right in front of me. Boom, there's reality, you know? reality is not an illusion. I mean, there is stuff in the world, right? Why is there stuff rather than no stuff? I can't answer that question. But given that there's stuff, what do we know about ultimate reality? Well, I mean, something can't come out of nothing. That seems an indubitable principle. You can't get something out of nothing. So something exists, and therefore something always exists. There is a something out of which other things come. And what Catholics mean by God is simply where that explanatory buck stops. You know, God is that being that can't not exist. He's necessary existence. So given that there are things, it's hard for me to imagine how you couldn't have a God.
Sure.
Right? Now, the question of God's love is different, right? That I admit, is a bit trickier. And if I were going to bring forth an argument, not against God in a philosophical sense, but against the Christian God specifically, the biblical God, it would be the problem of evil, which is a very, very difficult one to tackle. And the primary approach of the Christian faith to the problem of evil is not so much to spell out theoretical theodicies, you know, abstract accounts that reconcile God's justice with the existence of evil, although such philosophical accounts do exist, but rather to provide a pastoral solution to the problem of evil, namely the incarnation of Christ, who enters into the experience of evil with us in order to overcome it and help us to live overcoming lives and ultimately look forward to redemption in heaven.
Tyler, thanks so much for your question. Dr. David Anders, I'm glad you're feeling better. Have a great
weekend.
We're getting
there. Thank you, Tom.
All right. Don't forget that wonderful broadcast this weekend, Sunday morning, the canonization mass of Blessed Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Frassati. That's live for you on EWTN radio and television, 3 a.m. Eastern. We'll also bring you an encore at 6 p.m. Eastern if you don't feel like getting up at 3 a.m. So do check that out, along with a great canonization special tomorrow, Saturday at 1 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have that wonderful weekend yourself. We'll see you on Monday. God bless.